First Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Yesterday, our brother John Frith was speaking about holding fast the truth. And I want to speak, first of all, this afternoon, how the truth can hold us fast. Now, here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, we learn, among other things, that a local assembly is a pillar and ground of the truth. So, what I want to speak on this afternoon is seven assembly principles that, when carried out, not only manifest the truth, but in turn, they help preserve us in the truth. So I'll give you the seven first of all, and then say a little bit about each one and sit down. The first one is gathered unto the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp, hearing his reproach. The second one is financial support. The third one is believers sound in life and doctrine and baptized by immersion receive. Then the fourth one is discipline. And the fifth one is the assembly autonomous. And the sixth one is a plurality of overseers, and the seventh one is the liberty of the spirit. Now those seven. Now first of all, gather unto the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp, hearing his reproach. Now of course I'm linking together two passages of scripture, Matthew chapter 18 verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that is given in a context of teaching from the Savior about a permanent New Testament assembly. He's not referring to any two or three believers gathering themselves together, because it's in the passage. The ones that gather are gathered by someone else. And I suggest the gatherer is the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, the other passage I'm linking with this is Hebrews 13, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him, without the gate, hearing his reproach. Now, in Matthew 18 and 20, of course the name we're gathered to is his full name, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord speaks of his lordship. Jesus speaks of his person. Christ speaks of his work. The Holy Spirit is the gatherer, and he would not sanction any group that's indifferent to these three things. The lordship of Christ and the person and work of Christ. Now, we can be thankful to God for all the truth remaining in assemblies gathered through that precious name. We can humble ourselves because there's barrenness, departure, and worldliness in varying degrees. We can thank God for all the truth remaining. Since we're gathered unto his name directly, our Lord Jesus Christ himself is directly concerned for the preservation of assembly thus gathered. I heard the late Mr. John Bernard We start with a third great assembly. That was what he said. Well, that was his own classification. A third great assembly. Since he called it a third great assembly, it wasn't even second rate. And he said in that third great assembly, that at the breaking of bread, a man stood up and said, Jesus could have made a mistake. And thanks be to God, as soon as he said it, three different brethren in different parts of that assembly stood up and said, to sit down. And thank God they wouldn't tolerate doctrine derogatory to the person and work of Christ. Now coming closer to our day, I happen to know of a chapel in Ontario that I've never felt free to go to. But I'm thankful to God that they had enough of God about them to take action against a man in that assembly who insisted on teaching doctrine, subtle things, derogatory to the person and work of Christ. And they pleaded with him, but he insisted on teaching that. So I'm thankful to God they had enough of God about them to put the man away. And 32 others went out with them. But thanks be to God they had enough of God to deal with it. So we can be thankful for all the truth remaining. And then it's unto him. Unto him. We're not gathered to the brethren. We're not gathered to his doctrine. It's unto him that we're gathered to. Just like David's 400 men in the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22. They weren't gathered to one another. I don't think they would have stayed together if they only gathered to one another. Because they were in debt and distress and discontent. Those are not the kind of men that would stay together if that's all they were gathered to. But they're gathered unto David. And it was devotion to David that made some of them the mighty men they were to David. And it's devotion to our heavenly David that can make us mighty men and women for God. So if we get a hold of this, it is led to him. We won't leave the assembly when we see the imperfections of the brethren. So praise God, assembly testimony can be preserved in spite of the imperfections of the brethren that we all have. And then it's without the care. Now there's probably an allusion here to Exodus 33, verses 7 to 11. After the camp was defiled by idolatry, Moses pitched the tent of meeting outside the camp, and anyone that wanted to seek the Lord had to go without the camp. Now, what is the camp? Of course, the camp is Judaism. There can be no doubt about that. But in case there's anyone here, and you would say that since the camp is Judaism, therefore it's got nothing to do with us, I strongly disagree. It is true the camp is Judaism, but notice, God wanted the Hebrew believers to come out of the only God-instituted religion. How much more does he want his people today to come out of Christendom, which is a mixture of Judaism, paganism, and Christianity, in varying degrees, he wants us to come out and to stay up. And since we're outside, we don't get our pattern for what the assembly should be, for what should be seen by a Christendom. We should be cast upon God to learn from his word how the assembly should be. And then, it's bearing his reproach. It's no blessing, of course, to bear reproach because of any wrong ways about ourselves. But it is a blessing to bear his reproach. Think of Moses, Hebrews 11, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. We read in Acts 5, verse 41, about the apostles when they were beaten. They rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What made them superior to persecution? It was the value of the name of Christ to them. The more we value the name of Christ, brethren, the more reproach we prepare for him. On the other hand, the more we want to do away with his reproach, the greater the the danger we are of surrendering the crucible. But if we're willing to bear reproach for his sake, then we'll be jealous to guard all the truth concerning his person and work, and all the truth for his honor and glory. I've never had a desire to so minister the word of God so that any brother or sister would do anything to bring them reproach for my sake, because I never considered myself worthy of such a thing. But I would like to, by the grace of God, continue ministering the word of God so that we'd be willing to do whatever the Lord wants us to do, even if it brings us reproach for his sake, because he's worthy. First, when we think of the reproach he bore in his prepared place, we should be willing to bear a little for him. Psalm 59, verse 20, that psalm, that messianic psalm, is full of reproach. Verse 20, reproach kept broken my heart, and it's full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comfort, but I found none. So when we think of the reproach he bore when he took our place, brethren, we should be willing to bear a little for him, because it's only a very little compared to what he bore. So that's the first one. Gathered unto the name and person of a... So that's the first one. Gathered unto the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, outside of him, during his reproach. Now the next one is financial support. We read in the third epistle of John, verse 7, of some who went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now here we read it from men, and they left a good job to go preaching. Now I know that's not in the context, but brethren, I'm convinced they did leave a good job, because it might be like good of instances of men trying barbering and trying painting and trying capital work, and they couldn't make a go of any of them, so maybe they split up and tried teaching. First of all, if a man can't make a go of a regular job, he's not going to make a go of preaching. So they left a good job, and they went forth without any guaranteed salary. They went forth this namesake, taking nothing of a Gentile. And it would have been a grand thing if everyone since who's gone forth for his name's sake had followed their example, because nothing has so corrupted Christianity like accepting help from the world. Now, a commended assembly worker who goes forth this way, why, the name of Christ is the motive for support. That's why he's doing it. And the name of Christ is his prop for support. Of course, when he goes forth, he's cast upon God, who knows that most of his support will come from believers that love the name of Christ, individually and collectively. So an assembly worker commended this way, and in a year's time, he receives fellowship from a number of different assemblies and a greater number of individuals. And so he doesn't have the same temptation as denominational preachers do to water down the truth of God. That's why it helps preserve us in the truth. Now, a man receiving all his income from one congregation, that's a great temptation to water down his preaching. But thanks be to God and the assembly, we don't have that temptation. And God never intended any man to have that temptation either. So, if I'm trying to help an assembly that is thrifty, and they don't like it, and they make me feel it financially, what am I going to do? Do I have to water down the truth of God? I can't go to all the places that would like me to preach all the word of God. I don't have to do it. Now, I'd be foolish to say that any assembly preacher is immune from watering down the truth of God. I'm just saying we don't have the same temptation that denominational men do. Now, mind you, denominational men can make a change, but it's usually much more difficult. It usually involves moving and uprooting their families. I think of W. Graham Scroggy, and he at least went to Gospel Hall Sunday School. that the tragedy never faced in the assembly. But anyway, the first two cases where he was the preacher, one of them, he had a controversy with another worldliness, and so they kicked him out. And the other one, he had a controversy with another modernism, so they kicked him out. Now, he met that quite well. But alas, alas, it's been too much of a temptation for a good many born-again preachers. Some have unconsciously watered down their preaching, and some others know that they're not preaching like they'd like to preach. So that helps preserve us in the truth of God. This scriptural principle of financial support, they went forth as anything, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now, the third one, and that is the reception of believers sound and life and doctrine and baptized by mission. Now, since it's only believers that are received, then they each one have the Spirit of God that helps preserve us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 15, that good thing which was committed to thy trust, he by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So every born-again person has within us the Holy Spirit of God that helps keep. And what is that good thing? It's a good deposit of truth. And the Spirit of God helps us to keep it. And then if they've obeyed the Lord in baptism, we could hope that they would want to go on and obey all the commandments of the Lord. Now, there's no assembly committed worker that I know of who would have his income doubled or tripled if the home assembly where he was doubled or tripled in number. So, that being the case, we don't have the same temptation to see persons who are only going to be good church members without having divine life. That's a temptation God never intended. And besides, it's the whole assembly that we see. It's not even just the overseers, not only just the preacher. But the whole assembly that we see. And anyone in the assembly should be given an opportunity, if they know anything, that will disqualify the one that wants to be received, to be able to make that known to the overseers before the person is received. So that too helps us preserve the assembly. Then the fourth principle, that when carried out, not only manifests the truth, but helps preserve us in the truth, that is discipline. And this is a very important subject. Discipline. It says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's moral evil. Galatians 5 verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's doctrinal evil. And since, brethren, a little moral evil tolerated, or a little doctrinal evil tolerated, since it affects the whole assembly. Putting away moral evil and putting away doctrinal evil preserves the assembly from being corrupted by loving, by being corrupted by evil. Now, first of all, moral evil. Mentioned I heard in a Bible reading over 30 years ago this questionnaire. If someone in assembly fellowship is guilty of something that comes under 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and years have passed, and the person is restored to God, and nobody knows about it, isn't it best to just keep it covered? There's a fallacy in that. And if you haven't noticed the fallacy, I want to draw attention to it. If he's restored to God, brethren, I don't believe for a minute that any child of God is truly restored to God that deliberately keeps covered something they know should be dealt with by the assembly. Now, mind you, they may have forsaken the sin, of course. But there's far more to restoration to God than just forsaking a particular sin. Mind you, there are unsaved men, and I'm thinking of a better class of men, of course, and they've fallen into one act of adultery. And they are filled with remorse. And they forsook the sin, and they didn't even have divine life. There's far more to restoration than just forsaking the particular sin. It takes God to save, and it takes God to restore. And one of the purposes of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is with a view to the restoration of the one put away. And I always like to notice how God's way is best. I'll never forget a Lord's Day some 35 years ago in Boston. I revere the late Mr. William G. Farquhar. He was born in Aberdeen, Scotland, and after one Lord's Day morning, breaking of bread, he got up and he read some searching scriptures. He read about Achan's sin in Joshua 7. He read about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. He read Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Hebrews 4, verse 12, we read. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. During the course of his remarks, he said, we recently had 3 weeks of gospel meetings, and they were very flat, and they were very flat. There was no interest whatsoever. And then he said, I wouldn't be a bit surprised that the reason they were so flat is because of unjudged sin in the assembly. And as soon as the meeting was over, a man went right to Mr. Farquhar. He was all upset. And he demanded, who has been talking to you about my son? And Mr. Farquhar could truthfully say, no one has been talking to me about your son. But what's wrong with your son? The father let it out. He thought, surely Mr. Farquhar must know all about his son, but he didn't. Now, that wasn't right of the father. But to his credit, and I commended him, the Lord's Day that we sat in a circle, and his 17-year-old son had to be put away. I commended him for not acting foolishly and leaving the assembly. And I saw that 17-year-old young man a number of times before he is back in fellowship, and he is broken to pieces to think that he had done something so bad that he had to be put away from the assembly. And needless to say, it wasn't long, relatively speaking, till he's restored to God. And brethren, I've been in the open air with him. I've heard him preach there. I've heard him preach in the gospel hall. I've heard him lead God's people in prayer. I've heard him lead God's people in praise. And brethren, I'm convinced before God, he couldn't possibly have gone on for God the way he did unless he had been disciplined as God's word says that he should. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, whoso he that covereth sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy. One time, I talked with a professor who had been in assembly fellowship across the water. And he wasn't in an assembly when I was talking to him. And after talking with him 2 hours, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so I don't know how he ever came out with it, but he came out with this. He said dogmatically and emphatically, I don't believe that any company of God's people has any right whatsoever to put away one of the membership. But I'm glad he brought that up, because I could bring to his attention a number, thank God, a number of cases where discipline had been a blessing to the one put away. And I could see his mind opening up. I could see with all his brilliance, it had never once entered his brilliant mind that the discipline could be a blessing to the one put away. That's moral evil. Much of there's lots more I could say, but I better go on. And that is, we want to say something though about doctrinal evil. Doctrinal evil, that's Galatians 5, verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It reminds me it takes more spirituality to deal with doctrinal evil. In the days of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, they took strong action against moral evil. But they never, there's not even the record of even a rebuke to the tribe of Dan for going into idolatry. So it takes greater spirituality to deal with doctrinal evil. And when this happened about 35 years ago in Boston, one Tuesday night, the meeting is from 7:45 till 9. There was a visiting brother there who had a good gift for ministry, so the last part of the meeting was turned over to him. And I was trying to carry out God's word, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. He said a lot of good things. But there's two things that I didn't accept. I want to speak of one of them that I didn't accept. He emphasized that, he was speaking from Luke chapter 8, and he emphasized that in verse 18, Jesus is recorded there as saying, take heed how you hear. And he emphasized the Lord Jesus didn't say, take heed what you hear. He was really implying we could listen to anything we liked. It didn't make it in just as long as we take heed how we hear. But brethren, unfortunately for him, maybe you've noticed it. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying, take heed what you hear. But exactly what the Lord, what that man was saying, the Lord didn't say. He did say it. He said, take heed how you hear, and take heed what you hear. And God's word specifically says, Proverbs 19, verse 27, it says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. And so we should cease. We should be careful what we hear. And the assembly is responsible for what the assembly hears. I remember talking with a grandson of an assembly sister. At the time I talked with him, he was going to a Baptist seminary. He was married to a Southern Baptist girl. He intended to be a Baptist preacher. So, in friendly conversation with him, I asked him what books he had in his library. And to my amazement, he told me he had the Interpreter's Bible in his library. Now, I got quite a few hundred books, so I don't know exactly how many. But anyway, I don't have that in my library. And even if I got a few hundred more, I don't intend to ever have that in my library. I'll tell you what it's like. Each book of about 10 or 11 or 12 is as big as a Strong's Concordance. And it's written by men who deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. That's why I was amazed that he had it. So I asked him, oh, I said, why do you have that set? And so he said, oh, just so I'll be able to understand how the modernists think, so I'll be better able to answer them. Brethren, I could have named them thousands of books that it'd be better to have than the Interpreter's Bible. He was reading poison. And I'm sad to say there's a sequel to that. Since then, he's not only given up the idea of being a preacher, but he's made shipwreck of his life. He's left his wife and three children. He was reading poison, brethren. It'd be far better to read no book than to read the Interpreter's Bible. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction, the cause of care, and the words of knowledge. But my daughter, my oldest daughter, was planning to come to this conference. And if she was here, I wouldn't feel free to tell this. It's only good about her, but I wouldn't feel free to tell her. I think she'd be a little bit embarrassed. But I feel free to tell her since she's not here. When I was having meetings in Albuquerque, New Mexico, in 1977, she telephoned me. Right at my birthday, she asked me if I got her a birthday card with a gift in it. I don't know whether I got it that day or the next day, but then the next question. She said, Dad, what else would you like as a birthday gift for me? Dad, what's the best thing you can think of as a birthday gift for me? Where did she put it that way? The best thing. So I immediately said, oh, Ruth, the best thing I could think of as a birthday gift from you is to hear of you getting baptized in the seat of the assembly. She says, oh, Dad, you're a rotten guesser. She was disappointed. I guessed it right away. But how could I help so much guess it right away? If you put it that way. But now I've got another reason for telling this. She told me then that she had been before the overseers the night before and asked for baptism and reception into the assembly. And then she told me, before she did that, she went to a sister in the assembly, 3 or 4 years older than my daughter. And my daughter had known that this sister, after she was in the assembly, she kind of chafed being in the assembly. She kind of regretted being in the assembly. Because she felt the constraining influence of the assembly. So she felt it. And she even expressed regrets to some of the young people. And so when my daughter approached her, I was delighted to hear what that sister said. She says, "Oh, Ruth, I'm glad to hear that you want to be in the assembly. Ruth, I know now that if it wasn't for the assembly, I would have got into things that I'd be sorry for the rest of my life. Thanks be to God for the preservative influence of discipline in the assembly. And I hope and pray that the assemblies might be preserved from any teaching that would take away from the preservative effect of assembly discipline." We'll go to the next one, the assembly autonomous. We find that out in Matthew chapter 18 and also Revelation chapter 2 and 3. At least those two places. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, each assembly is directly responsible to the Lord himself. And in Matthew 18, verse 17, 15 to 17, we see that the highest authority here on earth is a local assembly carrying out the word of God by the grace of God. When there was that difficulty, the last step was tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man the publican. And that was the end of the matter. They didn't tell it to a central oversight. Or they didn't tell it to a man that was over several assemblies. That's foreign to the word of God. The highest authority here on earth is an assembly carrying out the word of God by the grace of God. So the assembly is autonomous. And of course there's also a parallel truth. And that is, there's an interfellowship of assemblies. And that's produced by law, submission to the Lordship of Christ. But I'm dwelling now on the assembly autonomous. That is self-governing. The assembly is self-governing. Now, wherever the greatest amount of authority is delegated to the fewest number of persons, the easier it is for the devil to affect the whole group. Thanks be to God, we don't have a central oversight. But supposing we had a central oversight for all the assemblies in North America, or even if you're limited it to just the assemblies I'm happy to go to. Supposing there was such a central oversight, all the devil has to do is affect that central oversight. And he's affected all the assemblies under which that central oversight is over. And so, brethren, we're preserved. When we don't have a central oversight, when we go by this principle that the assembly is autonomous. Mind you, an assembly could go wrong, but it will only have a little effect on the nearest ones to it. And that'll be all. That'll be all. But since I've referred to Matthew 18 and verse 17, I should tell you about a preacher. And of course, I'm not going to tell you his name, and I'm not going to tell you enough details so you can guess who it is either. I just tell you that he was a preacher. And he told me that he went with a man who was on oversight in a small assembly. They went to each of the young people in the assembly. And the man on oversight told each of those young people, "You've got to do this and this and that. And you can't do this or that, or out you go." Now, it wasn't quite that blunt, but it was almost that blunt. And when I heard it, I asked the preacher who told me. He seemed to go along with it. I asked him, "On what scriptural authority would you put those young people away?" To my amazement, he said, Matthew 15, verse 17, if you neglect to hear the church, well, then be unto thee as an heathen man republican. Well, brethren, I'd rather think than talk. So I didn't say anything right then. But I can assure you I did a lot of thinking. And the next time I saw that preacher, I'd put him over it. That's a personal trespass that's involved. If we allow his application, brethren, we'll have popery right in the assembly.
And we don't want popery in the assembly. Why, we've been hearing already against popery, so we don't want an assembly. Why, if we... No, I'm all for scriptural discipline, brethren. But only scriptural discipline. But we want to have authority for what we do. And there's no authority to just say that everybody's got to wear green ties. And don't wear green ties, out they go. So we want the assembly autonomous, and that helps preserve us. And then, the next, a plurality of overseers. Now, there's many verses like a quote that were quoted yesterday at the Bible reading. I'll just quote one that wasn't. Acts 14, verse 23. We read about Paul and Barnabas, that they ordained the elders in every church. And that's in keeping with many other verses that show a plurality of overseership, or a plurality of leadership in the assembly. And as Brother Garrett Birchler brought out at the Bible reading, and I hardly endorse it, that overseers should really not leave everything to one, and let him be running the whole assembly all by himself. Now, it is true, brethren, that if there's a number of overseers, one or two of the overseers might be head and shoulders over the others in ability, gift from God, and the knowledge of the Word of God. But if he's spiritual, or if the two of them are spiritual, they'll want to have the fellowship of their overseeing brethren, and that helps preserve them. Because if an overseer begins to go wrong, why, somebody else can check him up. And one of the qualifications for overseership, Titus 1 verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince, for James says. And mind you, if the overseers are fulfilling that, that in itself helps preserve the assembly. A plurality of overseers. Now, the next to the last one, of the liberty of the Spirit. The liberty of the Spirit. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he also has lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for assembly where the priesthood of all believers is allowed to function as it should. There's other evangelical groups that believe in the priesthood of all believers, but they don't allow it to function as it should. And then, in the Bible readings, there's liberty for brethren to make a contribution or to even ask a question. And then, thanks be to God for assemblies, for the Spirit of God is free to give a young brother a gift in embryo, whether it's in the gospel or in ministry, and he's free to develop that gift and use that gift for the glory of God. And mind you, forth from the gospel and the ministry, it helps preserve us. I don't know who originated the saying, but if we don't evangelize, we're going to fossilize. And so, brethren, with the freedom for young brethren to develop a gift of evangelist, why, we won't be die out. And then, for ministry, thanks be to God that the Spirit of God isn't limited to one brother in the assembly to give corrective ministry. There can be freedom for any brother that has a gift for it. And mind you, one brother might be exercised about something wrong that another one overlooks. Or there could be two brethren exercised about something wrong, and it might be only one of them that can think of anything that'll help remedy the situation. So thanks be to God, we can be preserved longer, because it isn't just one responsible to give corrective ministry when we need it. And then since these two, last two, the liberty of spirit and the plurality of overseers, since there is these two, it drives us to the Bible. Because since it's freedom to take part in the meetings, surely we want to be able to take part in touch with God, in a fellowship with God. John 15, verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And taking part in the Bible reading, surely we want to be able to take part intelligently, so it drives us to the study of the Word of God. No wonder, the late Mr. Royal Merritt, he told me this when he was 60. You know what he told it to me? Some 32 years ago or so, I thought 60 was old. I changed my mind. But anyway, he told me when he was 60 that he knew about assembly principles when he first got saved because his sister was in the assembly that commended me to the Lord's work. But he more or less turned his back on assembly principles he became a Presbyterian clergyman. And he told me that all the time he was a Presbyterian clergyman with a large congregation of 300 or 400, one thing that really bothered him was that he knew there was brethren in his congregation that should be free to lead God's people in prayer and praise. They should be free to give a gift, word in the gospel and in ministry, but they couldn't do it because of his position of doing everything. So praise God, he severed his denominational connections and he finished his days as an assembly missionary in Chile, South America. No wonder in acres of books in Long Beach, I've been there, it isn't really literally acres, but it is a pretty big used bookstore. And when the late Mr. Sam Ray and the late Fred Pearson were there, looking over the assembly writers, the owner of the bookstore came over. He asked them who they were. When he knew who they were, he told them, "You know, I sell more of these books than any of the rest of the books in the whole store. I've got a man over in England all the time sending me these assembly writings, books." He says, "You know something I noticed?" He said, "The ones from the assemblies are my best customers. And the other groups, it's just the minister that comes in and buys books. But in the assemblies," he said, "why, some of them work in the aircraft factory, some work in a store, some work somewhere else. Why, there's all kinds that come in from the assemblies to buy books. Why, because this stimulates Bible study, God's principles, and helps preserve us, brethren." Now, since this is so, we're not dependent on a seminary to send us a one-man minister. We're not dependent on such a thing. When John McCracken and I were in Northern Maine, having meetings in a lot of new places, we had 3 nights in a Grange Hall in Sherman Mills. We soon invited everybody in the village of Sherman Mills to come. Then we went around the surrounding villages to invite people from the surrounding villages to come. And we met about 6 who were already born again, mostly saved Baptists, including a saved Baptist preacher. And he told me what I'm going to tell you right now. He told me about the man that started the only religious group in Sherman Mills. It's congregational. His name was William T. Sleeper. And he wrote a hymn that I sang in Boston. Of course, I never sang a song, but I mean sang with God's people. I sang in Boston, I sang in California, and I sang in England before I ever knew that the man who wrote it lived and preached in Maine. The hymn he wrote, "A ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask him the way of salvation and light. The master made answer and wisdom plain, he must be born again." And the chorus, "You must be born again, you must be born again. I verily, verily say to thee, you must be born again." Now, since he wrote such a hymn, he was most likely born again himself. And most likely his original congregation was mostly born again ones. But he died in 1904. And ever since he died in 1904, that saved Baptist preacher told me they just sent preachers there from the Bangor Theological Seminary, and there hasn't been any gospel preaching ever since. So when we were there, the unsaved person in all of our congregation of 98 people, I thought to myself, what a tragedy that he didn't know of assembly principles and that he didn't plant an assembly. And brethren, I believe with all my heart, if he had planted an assembly, there'd be at least some truth remaining. Now, so he's spoken of these 7 principles that not only, when carried out, not only manifest the truth, but they help sustain us in the truth. And I'll just go over them and then say one more thing and sit down. There's 7, first of all, gathered unto the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp, hearing his reproach. 2, financial support. 3, reception of believers sound in life and doctrine and baptized by immersion. And then 4, discipline. And then 5, the assembly autonomous, that is self-governing. And then 6, a plurality of overseers. And then last of all, the liberty of the Spirit. Now, brethren, the assembly at Ephesus, they had all these principles that would help preserve them. But when Paul addressed them, Acts 20, verse 32, he said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, And brethren, that's what we need. We need God and the word of his grace. Some have wondered, why doesn't God put all the rules of the assembly on 2 or 3 pages? Brethren, I believe there's a good reason. There's a couple of good reasons. Why, it's easy for a carnal person to go by regulations. But it takes spirituality to learn spiritual principles. And we get that from the word of his grace. And spiritual principles are better to go by than regulations. And then, it takes spirituality, spiritual power, to carry out spiritual principles, and that we can get from God. So I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Our greatness is similar to Israel's greatness. Israel wasn't great in numbers. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not choose you because you are more in number than any people, so you're the fewest of all people. And we're not great in numbers either. Speaking world, and nobody has ever corrected me, and I've invited them to correct me. I believe it was New Zealand. There was an unusually large number of denominational believers and 7 denominational connections and were gathered in New Testament simplicity. There was a conference in that area of 400 or 500. And 3 clergymen came who had each lost a number of their congregation because of Mr. McClure's teaching. I heard the late Mr. Joseph Pearson tell this, and then I checked the details with him afterwards. But as Mr. Pearson was telling it, I thought it was most unfair what one of those clergymen did. But I didn't know that Mr. McClure would be already father. Right while Mr. McClure was speaking, one of those clergymen stood up in the back of the hall, and said, Mr. McClure, do you believe in stealing sheep? Because they believe he stole their sheep. So Mr. McClure said, yes, he said, I do believe in stealing sheep. Just so long as I bring them back to the shepherd to whom they all belong. Well, that was an excellent answer. They all belong to him. And the rapture is going to take place at any moment. And every denomination name will be drawn. And he's worthy that it should be so in heaven. And he's worthy that it should be so right here on earth. That in any locality, every believer should be gathered in his name and his name alone.